Father, come in the quietness of this moment and would pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the word to grant to us life. We would ask that you would please speak to each one of us in only the way that you can, drawing some of us to the Savior for the first time, calling some of us back to a place of fellowship and revival, assuring us of your presence and your grace, helping us to see the glory of the gospel and the power of it. We ask that our time would be honoring to the name of Jesus, that he would be pleased, that his name would be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Here is a propositional biblical truth. I want to give you a propositional biblical truth, which just is a way of saying a biblically based truth statement. Here it is. God is a God of grace. God is a God of grace. Now, here's another way of saying the same thing that comes from the Gospel of Luke. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And the father divided his property between his sons. Not many days later, the young son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and the son began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields in order to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and yet no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I am perishing here with my hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and his father felt compassion, and his father ran and embraced him, and he kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, put shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. My son was lost, and now he is found.' And they began to celebrate." We call it the story of the prodigal son. It's really the story of the prodigal father. who met this wayward son and lavished on him grace. So the propositional truth that we would say is God is a God of grace. The story of the prodigal son, Jesus tells those three stories in Luke chapter number 15, conveys the reality of that truth through this glorious story that Jesus told. This morning, I'm proposing to you that the Lord made us as human beings to be shaped by stories. Stories are God's idea. And the Bible doesn't just contain stories like the story of the prodigal son. The Bible itself is one big story provided to us from the Lord. And you are invited to be a part of that story. A theologian named Christopher Wright says that we live in a quote-unquote storied universe. The stories we tell shape our understanding of the world that is around us. Truth comes to us through these stories. Stories are much more than simply cold facts. These stories impact our emotions and they shape our imaginations. They influence our behavior. In light of this reality, it's hardly surprising that much of the Bible is in the form of stories. And the Bible in its entirety tells a compelling story, a meta-narrative about humanity's relationship with God. Importantly, this overarching story establishes a Christian worldview. This story addresses the fundamental questions such as, where are we? Who are we? What's wrong with us? And what is the solution? Now, here's the way we tend to approach the Bible. We tend to approach the Bible as propositional truth. And we learn those propositional truths, layer upon layer, precept upon precept, line upon line. I spent 4 years in a college getting a biblical studies degree. That's the way I was taught theology. They call it systematic theology. You take the big headings of theology, the heading of God, the heading of salvation, the heading of humanity, the heading of, for example, eschatology, and you layer under those large biblical headings all of the theology that is found from Genesis to Revelation that relates to them. When I got to seminary and spent 4 years there working on my master's degree, same thing again. It was all about propositional theology. I am a believer in propositional theology, but I'm here to tell you there's also this thing called biblical theology, which looks at the Bible a little differently. It still would affirm, at least I would affirm, the Bible is inerrant and true in all of its writings, but that the Bible, one of the ways to look at the Bible, one of the ways to think about the Bible, one of the ways to understand the Bible is that it is written as a story. And I don't mean a story like I love the writings of Flannery O'Connor, a Southern writer who wrote these short stories, especially from a powerful perspective, Christian perspective. I'm not talking about those kinds of stories. It's a true story, although the Bible contains not true stories to contain, propel forth truth. Some of the stories that the Bible contains are not necessarily true stories, though they send forth truth. Does that make sense? Not all the parables are to be taken literally, necessarily. But the truth they convey is absolutely true. And the Bible gives us this one glorious, wonderful story. And we all are living inside of this glorious story that the Bible is telling, all of us. Ruth, if you'll turn there, is an amazing story inside the larger story of the scripture. We have gotten to chapter number 4. I believe this is a true story about a real woman and her two real daughter-in-laws and how God demonstrated great kindness to these particular people, how God demonstrated his providence and his sovereignty and how he rules the world and how that sovereign rule connects with us on a daily basis That's why we talk about, last week, we talked about risk and the sovereignty of God. And we are going to think this week about how this large story that God is telling in his word, providentially accomplishing, how we fit inside of that story. Certainly, the people that have been introduced to us in the book of Ruth, we're going to see how they fit inside that story. Why was Ruth written to begin with? Why was Ruth included in the canon of the Old Testament? Why did they look at Ruth? And God is only the subject of two verbs in the whole book of Ruth. Why did they choose to include the book of Ruth in the larger gathering of Old Testament texts? And I think the destination toward which Ruth is headed and toward which the narrator of the book finally arrives is at the very end of chapter number 4. Chapter 4 is an answer to what Naomi said at the end of chapter 3 to her daughter-in-law. The man, meaning Boaz, he's not going to rest till he takes care of business. And she was right. Boaz in chapter number 4 is going to take care of business, and he's going to go to the city gate, which is where business was taken care of. He's going to gather some elders, 10 of them around him, and providentially the man he needs to talk to, which is a closer kinsman redeemer than Boaz is. And I'm going to tell you, I spent a lot of time this past week studying the legalities, the legal nuances of all that has taken place in chapter number 4. There's all this legal stuff that's happening. The role that kinsmen redeemers play, the transference of property, the fact that my translation says that Naomi was selling the property, but it really wasn't her property to sell, what that Hebrew word actually meant, and the conveyance of the responsibility of that property, and all of these legal maneuverings that are taking place. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. We're not. We're not even going to spend, and some folks a little, we're not even going to spend a lot of time comparing Jesus to the kinsman redeemer known as Boaz, because ultimately I don't think that's why Ruth was written. It is in a sense, but where they're really driving to, where the story of Ruth is really driving to, is at the end of the book and verse 17. So the women of the neighborhood, chapter 4 of Ruth, gave him, who's him? Him is this baby that Ruth has had. Naomi becomes, in verse 16, Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and Naomi became, again, my translation, they struggle with knowing what do you translate what the narrator intended. Became his nurse, became his keeper. One commentator that I read went so far, and I'm not sure he's correct, to suggest that Ruth presented this baby to Naomi and said, "Here, you went out empty, and now God has made you full. God has answered your prayers." That may be a bit of a stretch, but it nevertheless is true that Naomi has wanted God's kindness and grace, and God has chosen to demonstrate that kindness and grace. And she sees this little baby, remembering Ruth had been married. Here you go. Let's see. Have you been reading the book? How many years was Ruth married to her husband before he died? 10 years? Never had a child. And suddenly, the scripture says the Lord gave her this child. She has this baby. She presents the baby to Naomi. Naomi is ecstatic because she has gone out empty, but God in his kindness has filled her up. And verse 16, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name. That's the way you should start naming your babies. Just email all the ladies in the neighborhood, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Interesting way of putting it, is it not? A son has been born to Naomi. Look how God has blessed this woman who has gone out empty. Call me bitter, and God has filled her with his grace. Amazing grace. And they named him Obed. Here's where the whole book's been driving to. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. It'd be easy to minimize the verse, but what an amazing text central to God's redemptive plan is his establishment of a king who would redeem the world. And he says to David, I'm going to establish your throne forever. And I'm going to raise up a king unlike any king that's ever been. And he will, Psalm 2, be the king to which you want to be reconciled. And he will draw all the nations unto himself. And David failed miserably, and his sons after him failed miserably. But lo and behold, Matthew records for us these amazing words as he's given the genealogy in his opening chapter. He talks about Rahab and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. He names four women, which is shocking in that setting. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. But this chapter is not about David, the king. This chapter is about the genealogy of Jesus, whom he names as the what? In verse 1 of Matthew 1. What's the title of Jesus in the Gospels? The Son of David. And so where David failed, and where all the kings after him failed, God sent his son who would take upon himself the rule and reign and would be this king that would be on the throne of his father, David, forever and ever. And in the lineage of that king would be a Moabitess named Ruth. And God is saying to us and to the world that he is fulfilling what he promised when he called Abraham, I will bless you, and from your loins will come the seed that will bless the whole earth. Not just the Jews, all the nations. And so in Revelation, when we read that there are people in heaven from every tribe and tongue and nation, that is fulfilled through Jesus. And here is a Moabitess woman who is a testimony of that great and glorious reality. And so Jesus is the son of David. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by inquired what they meant. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. So this amazing story, this amazing love story, this tragic story, this personal story is a story of how Ruth was included in the lineage of David. So let me give you three things as we think about the Bible as a story. Number one, God is telling a story. God is telling a story. It begins all the way in eternity past, goes all the way to eternity future. It's an amazing story. It's a glorious story, but God is telling this glorious story. The book of Ruth is part of this story. All human life is shaped by this story. Eugene Peterson says, the Bible is basically and overall a narrative, an immense, sprawling narrative. Leslie Newbegin says, the way we understand human life depends on the concept we have of our human story. What is the story of which my life is a part? So God has given this enormous, glorious story from Genesis to Revelation. It doesn't just encompass the life of Christians. It's a story that's true for the whole of the world. At the center of that story is Jesus, and life is only found through him. So the center theme of the story, the center proposition of the story that God tells, that permeates all the pages of the scripture, is that he is the creator of all things and that he has set out to restore his world and his human subjects so that they may live under his glorious and gracious rule. God is out to restore all things. He is about to reverse the curse. And this is the story. This is the story of God's plan and God's purposes and God's activity and God's work in the world in which we live. Sam and Frodo from, help me. I know it's spring break and I know it's cold and I know you're tired. And I know I'm old. You got to help me. Sam and Frodo from, thank you, Sam and Frodo from Lord of the Rings. Looking around and they say, I wonder what sort of story we have fallen into. There are four major plot movements in the story. You know them. We've talked about them. The first plot movement in the story of God that he tells us is the story of, or the plot of, or the revelation of his very what? Creation. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Everything and everyone comes from his hand. He created human beings to be his image bearers. This is the foundational truth of this story. God is the creator. It changes everything when you believe that. When you believe that God himself spoke the worlds into existence, when you believe that God himself was before all things and from him come all things and that he is sovereign Lord over all things, when you believe that all things exist ultimately to his glory, that changes the story. The Bible begins with this glorious truth. God is the creator of all things. But we must ask the question, if God is the creator of all things, how on earth did all things become so messy? What on earth happened, literally? So the second major plot movement in the story of the Bible is the fall of humanity. We know the world and the people that are in the world are messed up. Adam disobeyed, humanity plunged into sin and death and condemnation and judgment. Where do we find hope? The third major plot movement is that of redemption. The serpent will bite his heel, but he will crush what? His head. So God, from the very beginning, promises redemption for the humanity that has fallen. And as we move through the Old Testament into the New Testament, we see him establishing a sacrificial system, blood and bulls and goats. And they take the two goats out into the wilderness and they lay and they confess their sins on one and they set the other one free and they sacrifice the one. But it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to serve as a remedy for our sin. They were merely pointing to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the earth. And so all of this plot movement is moving toward this glorious incarnation, this glorious coming of Jesus in redemption. He comes to raise us from the dead, to set us free, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And then that ends up in new creation. God reversing the curse ultimately, throwing off sin and darkness and death and enslaving Satan and reclaiming that which is his. All of those plot movements, those major truths are woven throughout this story of the Bible and the direction that it is heading. It's the story we should be telling to the world. St. Patrick was not Irish. He was British. We just had St. Patrick's Day. He was kidnapped by Irish pirates, held as a slave for 6 years, escaped, went home to England, but would ultimately go back to Ireland with the gospel. Richard Fletcher has written this about Patrick. What was new was Patrick's embrace of a missionary mandate to tell the world of Jesus. His originality was that no one at that time within Western Christendom had thought such thoughts as these before. As far as our evidence goes, he was the beginning in Christian history at this time to take the scriptural injunctions literally, to grasp that teaching all nations meant teaching even barbarians who lived beyond the border of the frontiers of the Roman Empire. He took the story, this major story that God is telling in his word. He created us. We are his. We're not fully human till we know him. He has done that which is necessary to reconcile us to himself, to win us back. And ultimately, God is going to make all things new. The second truth is our personal story fits into this larger story. This story that God has given includes an invitation to be part of it. In a sense, all humanity is part of it. When the Bible talks about God being the Father of all in the Old Testament, it's talking about God being the Lord of all, the ruler of all. But the gospel uniquely calls us to be reconciled to God so that the gospel story shapes our lives. We are ambassadors for Christ, Paul said. We implore you on behalf of Jesus, be reconciled to God. Everything changes when we enter into the gospel story. And we see illustrations of that over and over again in the Bible. Zacchaeus, I'm having what? Lunch with you today. Come down from the tree. Zacchaeus, until that time, was a taker. Taker. I'm taking what's not mine. I'm taking. I'm robbing. I'm using my position to my selfish advantage. Jesus comes and he encounters the story. And Jesus, by the way, in John's gospel, the Bible says, I am the Word. Jesus is the Word. He is the story. He encounters that story, and Zacchaeus' story is now brought into the story of Jesus. Come down from the tree. I'm going to your house today. And Zacchaeus, rather than taking, now starts to what? To give away. Because when you encounter the story of Jesus and you become part of that story, it transforms your story. A guy named Trevin Wax says, the gospel alters our life story. When we trust in Jesus, a new story begins. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a narrative in which we are gradually being remade into the likeness of Jesus. Our story becomes the story of becoming like Jesus. This is the personal side of the gospel, he writes, that Christ died for you and he died for me and that God has promised to make us more and more like our Savior. This means that the setbacks and steps forward cannot be measured ultimately in terms of how we advance in our careers or whether we win politically or whether we have entertainment options, but must be viewed in light of our ultimate purpose on earth, which is to reflect the glory and goodness of God who created us and the Savior who redeemed us. The personal side of the scriptural story for the individual Christian is a journey toward greater holiness. It is a story of being conformed into the image of Christ, Romans 8:28, through the power, and 29, through the power of the Spirit. The intersection of these stories ultimately and finally drives our mission. So we have a story. We have a story. I have a story. I was born in 1957, in December of 1957, at England Air Force Base to Ray Thomason and Tom Thomason. R-A-E, Margaret Ray. My mother was never known as Margaret. I don't know how old I was until I didn't realize she wasn't Ray, that she had another name. I grew up in rural Louisiana. Backward, next door to Kasatchee National Forest, as people have been there. Aaron, Greg Kerber's been there. Just hundreds and hundreds, thousands of acres of woods. That's where I grew up. That was my life. Went to Pine Ridge Baptist Church, which was a little Southern Baptist church. Sometimes really good, sometimes really bad. They were without a pastor. So let this story be an encouragement to you. They were without a pastor, wondering, what on earth are we going to do? And a seminary student came as an interim pastor, and he preached the gospel. And his wife taught me the gospel in Sunday school. And as a 9-year-old boy, the gospel intersected my life, and I've never been the same since. Have I always got it right? Far, 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 far from it. Far from it. But my life was changed. I'm telling you, there's this large story, the gospel, that God is telling in his word, and that gospel intersects our story. And then from my story, I've told other people that story, and it has changed their lives. Ruth had no idea what the story would be like. But God, by his kindness, sought her out. What seemed to be the end of her story when her husband died, in some ways, was just the beginning. Because God showed her such great grace. Think of the woman at the well. Think of her story. Think of how her story was going. How would you rate her story? How was it going for the woman at the well? If you were to sit down and ask her, how's it going for you? How are your decisions? How's life working for you? And one day, her story is intersected by Jesus. Oh, five men, the guy you're married with now, it's not your husband. The water you're getting here and the water you're looking for elsewhere, and the water and security and hope and satisfaction you're trying to find in these men, you ain't gonna get it there. But guess what? I got some water that will really satisfy. Can you imagine what her story was? In fact, we know because she went to the village and she said what? Come and hear this guy. So our story of life, if we know Jesus, has been intersected by this great and glorious story. Point number three. The confluence, I've been waiting all week to say that word. It just rolls off my tongue. I love that. Do you fall in love with certain words? I love the word confluence. The confluence, I had to look it up and see what it meant. The confluence, where two rivers meet. Cairo, what two rivers meet? I've heard Illinois, Ohio, Mississippi. We don't know, but there are a couple of rivers down in Cairo, Illinois, that meet the confluence of our story and his story is not always obvious to us, but he is writing our story. For 10 years, Ruth has no child. Then she meets Boaz. Boaz, she happens to be in his field. He happens to fall in love with her. He happens to redeem her. They happen to get married, and she happens to have a son. And the kinsman redeemer that could have redeemed her happens to reject her. Mr. So-and-so. That's literally what he's called in the text. All those things happen. Ruth becomes named among Rachel and Leah and Tamar. She could not have known where she fit inside this larger story. She couldn't imagine, you know, if one day you go over to where Ruth is living and you tell her, look, and in 2023, our pastor did a series of sermons, and I got to ask you a few questions. Did you have an idea? Do you think Ruth knew that she was in the lineage of the Savior of the world? I don't think so. She could not imagine that the little baby David that was she would be the great-grandmother of would grow up to be a shepherd, and that one day he would go see his brother, and they didn't get along very well. His brother, when he went to see his brother, castigated him and he accused him of being a show-off and a kind of a snot-nosed kid, and David gets riled up because there's this guy defying God and the armies of God, and he said, I'll go. I'll take him on. She couldn't imagine that this one would become the consolidator and would take Israel to a place spiritually and physically that no one could have imagined at the time, and that he would be such an artist that he would sit down and pen things like the Lord is my shepherd. She couldn't imagine all that. She didn't know exactly how her story fit into God's story, and neither do you. You get glimpses every now and then. But what you've got to realize and what you've got to grasp is that God, if you know him, has chosen to include you in that story, and he is writing his story through you, in a sense. Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were noble birth. But God has chosen that which is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So no human may boast in his presence. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You can't see what God is doing in and through your life. So you've just got to yield and trust him and allow him to do what he's going to do as he writes your story. And your story's not done. Amazing. Your story's not finished. Sometimes you have gotten to a place in your life. The older I get, the longer I preach. Sometimes you've gotten a place in your life where you thought, my story, it's over. My story's over. The prodigal son thought his story was over. I'll just go home. I'll work for my dad as a slave. That's going to be my story. And God met him. The father met him with grace. Your story is not over. God's still writing that story through your life. Allow him to use you in whatever way he chooses to. You may be amazed one day to stand and look back and see what God has done. He's writing your story. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, write our story to your glory. Thank you for grace. Amazing, glorious, saving, transforming, powerful grace. In Jesus' name we pray.